So excited you're here. What a great morning we've had so far. Much more to come. Again, if you're a first-time guest, we welcome you. Guest reception here at the end of our time. If you're here, a friend talked to you into coming, promised you lunch, then great. You're going to have to hold them to it. Do that. If you're joining us online, we're glad you're here. A great Sunday again to be here. We're in the third and final week of our sort of transition teaching series called Relentless, where we're crossing over, transitioning from last year to 2014. And as we do that, we're looking at the ways in which God's relentless love prompts us and shapes us to live. We looked at 2 weeks ago with Pastor Brett, relentless worship, last week with Pastor Galen, the importance of God's Word. And this week, we come to the third and final week and look at how we can live a life of relentless, never giving up prayer. Now, I hope that's encouraging for you. I love to pray. And so this is a tremendous passage here. It's going to be from the book of Genesis, verses 16 through 33. And you can follow along on your screen, and then we'll dive into it. Here we go. Verse 16 says, "When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.' The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?' The Lord said, 'If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake.' Then Abraham spoke up again, 'Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?' 'If I find 45 there,' he said, 'I will not destroy it.' Once again he spoke to him, 'What if only 40 are found there?' He said, 'For the sake of 40, I will not do it.' Then he said, 'May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?' He answered, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there.' Abraham said, 'Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?' He said, 'For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it.' Then he said, 'May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?' He answered, 'For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it.' When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home." Let's pray as we begin our time in God's Word. Lord, we come now asking you to open this passage up to us and press it on our hearts, Lord. Help us to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you've lived at all any time in America, you know there's one thing that's certain about our spiritual climate today, and that's we love to say as Americans that we are spiritual, but not what? Religious. There you go. Americans, it's clear by every statistic and every survey, Americans love to pray on occasion, and we love some sort of spirituality, spiritual connection in our lives, but we take great pains and go to great lengths to distinguish personal spiritual beliefs from organized religion, as it's been called. For example, the actress Meryl Streep said when she was asked about her spiritual beliefs, she said, quote, "I have a belief, I guess, in the power of the aggregate human attempt to be the best of ourselves, in love and hope and optimism, you know, the magic things that seem inexplicable." John Legend, the music artist, said, "I grew up in a religious home, but I'm not religious right now. But I'm trying to get back in touch with the things that were good about the faith that I grew up with." And Monica Bellucci, though she's not an American, sums up what many Americans believe when she said, "I respect and I'm interested in all religions. If there's something I believe in, it's a mysterious energy, the one that fills the oceans during tides, the one that unites nature and beings." Now, of course, that all sounds very spiritual and very earnest, and I'm sure these very brilliant, very talented people are very earnest, but according to the Bible, real spirituality and real prayer is not beginning with ourselves and getting in touch with something else out there. But real spirituality and true prayer begins by responding to a God who is real and who comes into our lives and presses himself up against us through his presence and through his word. And therefore, true spirituality and true prayer are the result of being in a real relationship with the real God. And our passage this morning is a case study in the life of a person who shows us what and how that looks like. I'm going to look this morning at three concepts from the passage. Number one, how Abraham prayed. Number two, what Abraham saw. And finally, who Abraham needed. So let's go. Here we go. Number one, let's look at how Abraham prayed. Now, if you don't know, this is the first record, the record of the first extended prayer in the Bible. And it shows us a remarkable pattern of how to pray. There are three elements here, three strata of Abraham's prayer. So I want to look at them each quickly in turn. Now, first, Abraham, I'll put it like this, prayed responsively. So let's ask, who begins this dialogue, huh? If you read the passage, who begins? Who initiates the encounter? What's going on? Well, if you back up just a few verses at the beginning of Genesis 18, the chapter begins with three men visiting the home of Abraham. And of course, Abraham, being the distinguished traditional Middle Eastern patriarch, does his responsible duty as a host and begins to prepare a fine meal for them. But as the conversation begins to progress, and as the talking continues, it becomes clear that one of these men is God himself. It's Yahweh come in human form. And after they eat the meal, these men get up to leave. They leave the tent, and Abraham follows them out as they're leaving, and they're headed down towards the city of Sodom. And then God himself says something amazing right here. It's verse 17. He asks, God says this out loud. He says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Now, to put this in context, this is kind of like a couple summers ago when Carrie and I were sitting down at the kitchen table and we had our kids there eating dinner. And I, of course, we had planned this, but I looked at her and I said, "Honey, should we tell the kids we're taking them to Disney World?" Now, of course, the point is you only say something like that out loud when you want someone to know what's going on in the conversation. Of course, they may have been involved in complaining about their peas or spinach or mashed potatoes or whatever. But at that point, their attention became totally focused on what? The idea of responding to what we had just said of them. And that's the point here, is that God himself is initiating this conversation and dialogue. And Abraham, therefore, when he prays right here, in his spiritual moment, is not just throwing out prayers into the sky, like you may try to throw spiritual spaghetti on the wall or something to see if it's going to stick. No, he's not just saying, "I hope there's something out there when I pray." No, he's responding to God's personal invitation to him to walk more deeply in a relationship. He's just responding, in other words, to God's word to him. And he's about to go, as you're going to see, into a whole new height and depth. And it comes as he responds to God's word. Now, we saw last week, if you were here, and you may have heard in Galen's message about a famous TV talk show host, and said how she had rejected the biblical God because she thought God only ought to be certain characteristics. And because those characteristics that she saw were outside her parameters of what she thought God ought to be like, she rejected the biblical God, and he didn't exist. Now, that would be like my, based on that logic, that's like my saying to you, "You know what? My wife is 5'3" with brown hair and green skin." Now you say, "No, Morgan, in case you hadn't noticed, your wife's like taller than you are. We can all see it from the back, right? Especially when she wears the wedges every week and all that. And she's got blonde hair and lovely, lovely non-green skin." Now, the point is this. I can believe all day my wife is a certain way or is a certain thing, but believing that doesn't make it true, right? And to have a real relationship with a real person means I respond to who they are, in fact, and not who I imagine them to be. And I'm sure, of course, that TV talk show host's spirituality and prayer life feels good at times. It ought to feel good. Why? It's tailor-made for her. I mean, it's like putting on a suit jacket that's tailored for you, right? It's made by herself, for herself. She's responding to her beliefs. And that's always going to feel warm and fuzzy. But if you're saying, "Morgan, listen, I believe my faith and my beliefs ought to make me feel good," let me ask you, where did you get that? Right? Is that beginning with God or beginning with you? Now, if we only begin with ourselves when it comes to spirituality and prayer and faith, it can never do for us what God did for Abraham and what he does right here, which is this. God comes and makes Abraham great. There's a reason we're talking about him, right? Because if we don't respond to who God is, if we only begin internally, we can never push past our own limitations. I'll put it like this. God simply is not your barista at Starbucks, right? You don't drive through thinking, man, I'll have some of this and I'll have some of that. And they apparently are contradictory, right? Kind of like when you order a non-fat drink with extra whipped cream. Some of you do that and the barista looks at you like you're nuts. And I think we have some Starbucks folks in here. You could say amen. Like, why do people order non-fat drinks with whipped cream on top? I don't know. It's contradictory. That's because they're your barista. You can order what you want, but that's not who God is. Matter of fact, his name means this. I am who I am. Did you catch that? I am who you am, not I am who you want me to be. And to have a real relationship with the real God means you have a relationship with a God who pushes back on you like God does with Abraham, who presses himself up against you and who may just challenge you to think differently and act differently and live differently. That's how you become great. Let me ask, do you pray responsively to God? Do you begin with his word, who he is, what he's promised you, and pray for his will to be done in your life? Or do you begin with you and ask for your will to be done in his world? See, here, Abraham prays responsively based on God's word first to him, and it leads him to greatness. Now, secondly, not only does he pray responsively, he also prays radically. Radically. Now, what do I mean? I mean, he prays here, which we're going to see, with radical boldness and radical humility. It's amazing. Look at what he says here in verse 27, about halfway through the narrative. Then Abraham spoke up again. He says, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes." Now, I don't know if you caught it right there, but there is a radical juxtaposition of two extremes in Abraham's heart at the same time. On one hand, he has been and will continue to be incredibly bold. I mean, he's like at the point of being pushy with God. It's almost like God and Abraham are like haggling over the price of a melon in the market. You know, like, hey, I'll give you 20 for that, 20 people for the city. No, 40, you know, sold to the man with the people in the city. No, it looks like he's haggling, you know. One commentator put it like this. He said, Abraham is a man who won't take yes for an answer. He keeps coming and coming and coming. Why is he so relentless? I'll put it like this. It's because of how he sees himself before God. As both of these. Now, if you're from a traditional church background, traditional faith background, traditional religious background, you may get the dust and ashes part, right? Man, that sounds about right. Right? We're all flawed and broken and fallen before God, and God's high and almighty compared to him. We're just dust. But traditional religion can't connect with the bold part of coming before a God and boldly declaring what you want, what you're asking for. On the other hand, liberal churches or New Agey type faith systems, they get the boldness part, right? You hear things like, get what you want out of life. Man, a gas for the moon, right? Just go after your dreams. You deserve it. If God won't give you what you want, there's something wrong with him, not you, right? But they reject the dust and ashes part. Now, I'm not dust and ashes, they say. That's offensive. I'm a divine being with mysterious energy, like Monica Bellucci said, right? But here, Abraham sort of has both and then yet neither. Why? Because he's come to know the God of the Bible, who is a God of grace. The God of grace. On one hand, Abraham knows and can't deny he is but dust and ashes. He's no one under no illusion. He's some sort of divine being. I mean, my God, look at his record. He's abandoned his son, abandoned his wife, lied. He's openly doubted God. He's been a terrible husband. And yet, God comes to him time and time again and again and again and makes him these great and precious promises that are so big they seem impossible to fulfill. And what do? They causes Abraham to grow out of where he is and walk in the amazing fullness of what God's promised him. See, in other words, God's grace to someone who's nothing but dust and ashes has made him bold. And to know the biblical God means you can see yourself like this. On one hand, you are nothing but dust and ashes. But because he's come to you and revealed himself to you and given you these great and precious promises, you can be incredibly bold and stand up in confidence of that. Radically bold. Abraham is both, and therefore he prays radically with great confidence, and you can too. But the third mark of his prayer is this, that he prays redemptively. And now we're getting down into the heart of the passage. And as we do that, let's ask, what's going on here? Well, what's going on is what God says and reveals to us in verses 20 and 21. And God says this to Abraham. He says, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that's reached me. Now, to understand here, you have to understand and focus in on this word outcry. According to many commentators, according to Dr. Robert Alter, this word is used to denote the sound of the oppressed crying out against their oppressors. In other words, if you only think that Sodom and Gomorrah are judged for their sexual sin alone, you've missed the point and missed the mark. Sodom, whose name means to scorch, and Gomorrah, whose name means to enslave, represent a totalitarian regime whose actions and sheer force of will are scorching, enslaving the surrounding peoples. And this is why God comes to judge. And by the way, let me say this, you want a God like that. You want a God like that. You want a God, don't you, who hears the outcry of the oppressed, who deals with real evil and real injustice, who's going to come to set things right. But if you want to have a God who comes to do that, you've got to have a God who judges. Now, our culture balks at that. We don't want to have a God who judges. But to have a God who can bring justice demands a God who can and will judge. And without a God who judges, there's no hope for the oppressed people here in Genesis 18, and there's no hope for our world today. Now, God's come down to deal with these people, but let's look at what Abraham does. He steps up and he prays what? He prays, God, would you spare the city? Would you spare the city? This word means to forgive, to let go of, and to lift. Now you may be thinking, oh, I know why Abraham prays this way. He's got family in the city. His nephew Lot lives there. He's just asking God to spare the city so his own family members aren't killed. And let me just tell you, that's not it at all. You say, well, how do you know? Because if that's what he wanted, he would have just prayed that. He would have just prayed that. As a matter of fact, that would have been a much easier prayer to pray in the first place, right? God, I see, you know, your will here is that you're going to come and you're going to blow the place up and you're going to nuke the dirty pagans. But before you do that, God, could you just get my family out, please and thanks, right? You can go on with that whole judgment business. But Abraham doesn't do that, right? He doesn't pray for his family to be spared. He prays for the city to be spared. And this is remarkable. Remember, he lives in a culture full of revenge that's bloodthirsty and bloodlust. And Abraham, by the way, had been personally attacked by the two kings of these cities, by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, just a few chapters earlier. He had his possessions taken away, his family carried off. But he doesn't just here ask for God to not kill them. He asked for God to spare them, to lift them. This is a way of saying, God, would you revitalize the city? Oh, Lord, would you make it a great place? Would you lift it out of where it was? He could have just been morally neutral, couldn't he? He could have just said, all right, God, you know what? You know, you're going to judge them. Far be it from me to step in front of the Almighty. Go ahead and judge. See, he doesn't ask God to wipe them out. Doesn't even just remain morally neutral. He asks for God to spare the ones who had attacked him. Is this how you pray? Is ask. No matter who you are, there's always a group, isn't there, that's just kind of hard for you to love. They may have a skin color you were taught to hate. Maybe there's a political affiliation or two that you can't swallow. Maybe there's a religious background that kind of grates on you. Or maybe someone's D all of the above, right? D all of the above. How do you pray for them? Do you pray, God, bring them low, judge them, wipe them out? Or maybe you just in your mind, you just remain sort of morally neutral and you say, God, you know what, I'm just going to leave them alone, right? Or do you pray like Abraham, God, would you spare these immoral, wicked people who have hurt me and hurt my family in the past? Yes, people have hurt me. Yes, they've done real wrong, but God, would you spare them? Now, that's remarkable. That's how he prayed, responsively, radically, and redemptively to a living God. Can you do the same? I believe you can and you will. We can together. If we'll see what Abraham saw. And this passage, by the way, has been just revolutionary for me, transformative over the last few years. If you'll see this, it'll revolutionize your prayer life, I believe. So what does Abraham see? Something that appears for the first time in the Bible right here. It's in verse 23. We got a clue. Verse 23 says, then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Now, let me paint the picture here. These three men have been in Abraham's tent. Two of them go down towards Sodom. And then the previous verse says that Abraham remained standing before the Lord. It's almost like a Wild West movie, you know, where you got the kind of the town and the shutters are shut and all the people have gone home or gone inside. And on one end of the street, there's Abraham. And one end of the street, there's God. And there's going to be a kind of duel of sorts over the city. But what does Abraham do next? What does he draw? What weapon does he pull out of his holster? You see this verse approach, this word approach here. This is the word that means, this is a legal term. It means to act as a defense attorney. Abraham is stepping up to, he's approaching God and his bar of justice as a defense attorney for the city of Sodom. It's amazing. And as he approaches the bar of justice, what does he say? He says, God, far be it from you to do such a thing. And the last element there says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham is appealing to God. He's saying, spare the city, but on what basis? What could he appeal to? Well, he says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, what's he appealing to? You got to catch this. He says he's appealing for God to spare and forgive the violent oppressor, because God is just. Now, that ought to blow your mind right there. When Abraham asks, will not the judge of earth, all the earth do right? That's a rhetorical statement, which means it's a statement of fact. Of course God's going to do right. Of course he's going to judge the world. He's going to do right. And therefore God has to judge the wicked. And that's the way we tend to think justice works. Justice condemns the wicked, right? But God says, could your justice spare the wicked? Is there a basis for justice that would cause you to forgive and to spare and not condemn? This is revolutionary. And what's the proposed basis for this justice? Abraham asks, next verse, 24, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city, God? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Oh, do you see what's happening here? He's saying, God, could the basis for your justice be not the wrongdoing of the majority, but the righteousness of the minority? Abraham is not asking God to overlook evil. He's not asking God to overlook wickedness. What he's asking is this: could God value the righteousness of the few so much that it covers the wickedness of the many? He's asking this. Listen, God, is our record, my record, your record, is our record all we have to go on when we stand before you? Or could the record of a righteous few, righteous remnant, overcome us, undeserving many? And by the way, the reason it's easy to miss what's going on, and the reason I believe I miss this for many years, is because we live in 21st century America, an unbelievably, of course, radically individualized culture. And what I mean by that is we really deny the idea of corporate responsibility. We believe solely, for the most part, in individual responsibility. What that means is this. We say, it doesn't matter what my father did. It doesn't matter what my race did. It doesn't matter what my people have done. I'm not responsible. It doesn't affect me at all, the choices anybody connected to me have made. I'm responsible solely for myself, right? The only record that counts is my own. Right? And certainly the Bible says, yes, God judges us individually. The soul who sins will die. You see that in Ezekiel. But in most places, in most part of the world, have a more, I'll say, nuanced view, and so does the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. Of course you are responsible for your sin. What you do absolutely matters. But there also exists a very real idea that the people that you are connected to, that you are in solidarity with, impacts you. Now, we get really bent out of shape in our culture when we hear this. We don't like it, but it's all throughout the Bible. We don't like stories about Achan. Back in the book of Joshua, some of you may know the story. After the Hebrew people defeated Ai, right? And God says, listen, when you come and you conquer these cities, don't enrich yourselves. Don't be imperialistic and take that plunder and use it to make yourself rich. It's got to go in the temple to care for the priests and to care for the poor. You're not going to get rich off what I've told you to do, right? But Achan doesn't listen to God. He goes and gets a small pile of money. He buries it. And when he's discovered, he and his whole family are wiped out at God's directive. Now, you don't like this, and we're horrified, but I would dare say the majority of people in the world, when they hear this, they say, you know, it's just kind of how it is. That's what cultures do. And if you know anything about, of course, you know, Middle Eastern nations, when a person comes to faith in Christ there, their family is forced to eject them and disown them or even kill them, because if they don't, the record now of the one that they're in solidarity with now comes on them, and their family will be wiped out. So the Bible, of course, is Numbers 16:2. Korah and all his family are wiped out. The point is this: the Bible acknowledges the reality of such a thing as corporate responsibility, that the record of the one I'm connected to comes to me. And by the way, if you really want to push the issue, the Bible says this: you're either in Christ or in Adam. In other words, you and I stand condemned not on our own record. Romans makes this very clear, but on the record of the one we're connected to, which is Adam. Before we ever fell, personally, we were already in solidarity with him. You say, that's not fair. No, it's not. Is it reality? Yes. But you know what's also not fair? The idea that someone else's righteousness could come to you and cover your wickedness. That's what Abraham discovers here. And if you understand that, now you can see why this is amazing. Here, Abraham's asking, oh, this lights my soul on fire. The previously unasked question, God, could your justice work in reverse? Could people get not what they deserve, not what their community says they deserve, but something altogether new? Could I get the mercy and blessing and forgiveness and right standing and approval from you based on what someone else has done? If it's true, God, that the sins of others could come onto me and make me guilty, what about the possibility that someone else's righteousness could come to me as well? Again, he's asking, is your hope, only hope, is it your record? Is it the good things you do? Is that your record? Is that humanity's record? If so, friends, that's a poor record to stand on, and I hope we could all admit that. Or could the righteousness of someone else save you? And if so, let's ask, how far will this go? Abraham asked, God, would you spare the city for 50? God says, yes. God, would you spare it for 45? Yes. 30 people? Yes. 20 people? Yes. 10 people? Yes. And to Abraham's astonishment, God continues to say, oh, yeah, Abraham, come on, man. Come right to my heart. Ooh, now you're figuring it out. Right? There's been a heretofore impenetrable wall of rock, and now you're walking through this. Come on, come to my heart. And now Abraham's got God on the ropes, man. He's got him right here. But there's the shocker. The story reaches its climax. And just when you think Abraham's going to take the last step, ask the last question, he goes home. He goes home. I mean, this is like going to the movies, right? And you're seeing a minute, you're seeing Frodo, and he's standing there about to throw the ring into the fire, but he doesn't do it. The movie ends. Like, what kind of movie is this? What kind of story is this? Abraham has gone down incrementally 50, 40, 30, 20, 10. And then he stops? Oh, the resolution doesn't come. You're thinking something should happen next, but nothing does, and the city is lost. So let's ask, what are we waiting for in this story? What logically should come next? Well, what should come next is Abraham asking the question, O Lord God, though I am but dust and ashes, allow me to be so bold as to ask one last time, what about one God? Would you spare the unrighteous many on behalf of one? And you're waiting for the question to be asked and the answer to come, but it never does. Why not? Maybe Abraham lost his nerve. Maybe he thought he couldn't go any further. Maybe he looked at the city and he saw, listen, if I'm going to appeal to one righteous person there, all I've got is Lot, and he's not that great. He's only righteous by, you know, relativity, just by comparison. See, he saw Lot's righteousness was only relative, not enough to save. Just like your relative righteousness isn't enough to save you. You need a truly righteous person. See, Abraham had learned an amazing principle. The righteousness of another person can come onto and save the unrighteousness of another person. It's like this mountain pass he's discovered here in the heart of God, but he knew he couldn't walk it himself. He knew his own record wouldn't stand. Lot's record wouldn't stand. And if those wouldn't stand, whose could? Well, this points us then to number three, who Abraham needed. You know what Abraham's doing here, right? He's not just praying. He is priesting. He's acting as a priest before God, interceding on behalf of a city of people who don't deserve it. But as great of a priest as Abraham was, he couldn't save Sodom because he needed someone else. He needed a greater high priest. He needed the one that the book of Hebrews calls centuries later in the New Testament, our great high priest, Jesus of Nazareth. You ask how so? Like this. Abraham prayed for the people who could have hurt him, but Jesus prayed for people while they were killing him. Abraham stood outside the city and risked his life for those for whom he prayed. But Jesus went into the city and gave his life for those for whom betrayed him. Abraham was representing the people here before God. But he kept saying, oh God, don't judge me. Don't condemn me for doing this. But Jesus said, I am representing all the wickedness of the world. And God, let your judgment fall on me. Abraham stood as a priest and discovered the principle that the righteousness of one can overcome the wickedness of another. And Jesus fulfills the principle, friends, because he is the one righteous. In Jesus, you see, we can finish the song, resolve the melody, complete the movie. He's what Abraham should have asked for. Abraham should have asked, oh God, would you spare the city for one righteous man? And God would have said, yes, if you have the one right man. And Martin Luther realized this when he penned those famous words, if we in our own strength can vibe, our striving would be losing. We're not the what? Right man. On our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is he, and he must win the battle, the hymn says. And this is a picture of the gospel. How through the priestly pleading of one righteous man, our sins can be overcome and wiped away. And that when you repent of those and stand in solidarity with Jesus, his righteousness and justice comes on you. Against your many wrongdoings, and you're set free and spared, forgiven, lifted. What does this mean for us today? Let me apply it like this, and then we're going to respond here in song and do a few things at the end. Number one, it means we can do this. We can pray like a priest. Pray like a priest. Revelation 1:6 says this. It's fast forwards at the end of the Bible. Abraham, then Jesus, now at the end of the Bible, Revelation 1, to him who loves us and who has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and what? Priest to serve God, our God and Father. To him be glory and power. Now, did you see what the Bible called you right there as a believer sitting in your chair today? It says he calls you a priest. That means the ability not just to come before God, which was reserved only for a few exclusive in the Old Testament, but now your ability to bring others and intercede for them before God is now what you and I are by our very nature now. You didn't ask for it. It's the gift you got. It's our very calling. The Bible says you are a priest. It's a way of saying there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, friends. Man, there's no like, woo, man, Pastor Morgan, Brett, man, they're really great. They got a special highway to holiness. No. You've got it too. And we all have it together. It's the one righteous man. You don't get the spiritual leftovers in the kingdom of God. You get it all because there's one who lives to intercede for you. And now he's sending you, me, us, this church, his priests into the world to stand and put our stake down. Do you do this in your home, with your family, with your children, with your business, for the city? Put your stake down and say, God, would you spare the city on behalf of your one righteous? Are we pleading for the city that we live in? Do we stand in the gap for those who don't know God and asking God on the basis, not on our Bible reading, not just on our prayer, not on the good things we do, not on the money we give, but on the record of the one righteous man, God, would you spare the city and move and change lives because of him? Do we do that? We can, yes. When was the last time we did this? Got down on our knees and pleaded, like Abraham did, for God to spare the city, move, to lift. Not just to spare, but it's a double meaning, to spare and to lift. It's amazing. Listen, friends, we can pray big prayers. We can ask for cities. That's what this passage shows us. Pray big. Let's believe together. We're going to respond here in song as our music team comes. I think, in theory, we are going to do that right now. All right. Maybe Philip had to go and walk out. All right. Nathan, come on up here. Would you do this for me as we close and they begin to come? What we want to do this week is to begin to pray for this church at a new level. If you wouldn't mind looking in the seat back in front of you and grabbing a pen right now. And what I want to ask you to do is to write down a prayer request, simply something that we can stand with you with, believe for you with this week. this Friday, 6:30 a.m., 5:30 p.m., and then Saturday night at 5 p.m., having special times of prayer, worship. And as you take this moment, as you write something on there after you're done, after we dismiss, you can put it in these boxes out here by the exits. Let me just encourage you finally with this one last thought. And that's this: you can pray small. What does that mean? It means this, that the prayers of one person can change the world. And if you believe that, guess what? This is the week for you. This is your week. Our corporate fast is coming up Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. This is your personal invitation. Can't say it didn't come on you out of the blue. What fasting is choosing to abstain primarily from food during that time. If for a medical reason or another you can't do that, we encourage you to consider something, another way in which you can participate and deny yourself something that potentially brought you life and use that time to dedicate to seeking God. Listen, if you could do one thing this year to get your year off to a great start, it would be this. You could boil it all down. What action could I take to set myself up for greatness this year? It's this. Hope you'll consider joining us this year. Philip, would you guys minister? I think we're going to sing this song, Hosanna. It talks about God opening our eyes, healing our hearts on behalf of the city. Thank you, Lord.
Let's stand together.